Okay, well, by the grace of God, we've made it this far. Earlier in the week, didn't know if we'd make it this far. So I've got a cough drop just to make sure, but I left my water back there, so this cough drop's going to have to work. I got more. It's a new season. Spring officially came March 20th. April just arrived yesterday, so that means it's a new month, which means we have a new memory verse. Hey, you guys liking this?
Yeah.
Are you memorizing some scripture? I'm glad. We've got Joshua, we've got 1 Corinthians, we've got Hebrews, and we've got Hebrews again. Oh, this is wonderful. This time, a continuation of last month's memory verse, which was Hebrews 12:1. Lest we forget it, let's remind ourselves of it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, continues verse 2, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now the first full moon of spring is Tuesday, which means the kids are going to be sitting in timeouts a lot. It also means that Easter, the celebration of Jesus' resurrection, is a week away. Therefore, today is Palm Sunday. And it's all the palm branches. I'm sure he's got a festive, is that a dress or a blouse or some kind of wear? I was made to wear blue. This is just a regular spring color. Has no palminess, but my tie has a little bit of green. If I had had it my way, I would have worn something like this. It would have been all right. I love my wife. Not enough to leave her out of this sermon. The kids both made it, so why not? Today's Palm Sunday coincides with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when all eyes were on him. Of course, Jesus was no stranger to an audience. Large crowds often gathered around him in Capernaum, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, in the Judean wilderness. But this time was unique. This time was different. This time, he didn't slip away unnoticed, like after he had fed the 5,000. This time, he didn't silence the crowd, like he told the leper, "Don't tell anyone who I am." In fact, the Pharisees in the crowd urged Jesus to pacify the people, to which Jesus responded, "If these people were silent, the rocks themselves would cry out, and they would shout aloud with loud hosannas." Why? Why would silence on this day by this group of people cause the rocks to come alive, praising and worshiping Jesus? Well, because Zechariah prophesied this messianic procession. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, all this happened, fulfilling prophecy. God in his omniscience saw it happen. He revealed it to Zechariah, And then Zechariah relayed the message to Israel. So if Jesus had silenced the crowd like the Pharisees wanted, then whatever inanimates were remaining would have had to come alive to shout out loud and rejoice greatly at the arrival of the Messiah to this royal city. Because Jesus was the main event, all eyes were on him. Now, we're familiar with the historical context of the life of Jesus. Rome ruled the world, including the Jews in Israel. They were extorted, oppressed. So they welcomed Jesus, who, they believed, would crush the Romans and use them as a footstool. So they welcomed him, shouting out loud, rejoicing with Hosanna to the King. All eyes were on Jesus for deliverance. He'd worked many miracles around these people, including raising Lazarus from the dead. They recognized him as the Messiah, although they misunderstood who the Messiah is. They understood his reign to be earthly. They understood that he would reign from Jerusalem, and that all their earthly enemies would be conquered. This was the prevailing understanding of the Messiah. God, in the flesh, would rule over Israel from Jerusalem. Even the 11 apostles, after the resurrection, held this view. Lord, they said in Acts 1:6, at this time, will you now restore the kingdom of Israel? Of course, we know that that wasn't the case. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. And after the Holy Spirit was sent, he revealed these things to the apostles, and they taught the church. Now, my aim this morning is to ensure that our aim is true. That is, that our eyes are fixed on Jesus. For those of us who are being saved, by the power of God, we look to Jesus. More so than any of the other witnesses from Hebrews chapter 11, or from the rest of Scripture, for that matter, we look to Jesus more because he brings our faith to completion, and he is the perfect example of the faithful living according to God's revealed will that the Hebrew writer has been encouraging. See, we live by faith when we look to Jesus. It's not a casual gaze. Epharao. Epharao is the Greek word you have on your outline. It means intently directing one's attention towards someone or something without distraction. Intently directing attention without distraction. Someone said, a person who aims at nothing is sure to hit it. A person who aims at everything is sure to hit nothing. It's like tunnel vision. Jesus told his disciple, I've given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Of course, that's in John 13, and that comes in the context of serving one another. So, in the scene where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, what we have is the perfect example of brotherly service from the Master himself. Now, Aphorama, keeping our attention intently directed toward Jesus, the perfect servant. Let's hear what the Holy Spirit says about servants through Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, servants, be subject to to your masters with all respect. Not only the good and gentle, but also the unjust. All servants, respectfully subject yourselves to all masters, good and bad alike. For this is a gracious thing, verse 19, when mindful to God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly, keeping our minds intently directed toward Jesus. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. This is what we've been called to do. To do good and suffer for it. But Jesus did it first, to blaze the trail for us to follow in his footsteps. And he did it perfectly. He did it without sinning. He was vilified, but he made no advance on his antagonists. He suffered, but he didn't threaten his torturers. The kids, I told you they made the sermon. Here it is. They've learned this phrase. And it's adorable. But it prompts me to do some serious soul searching. You ready? Here it is. But Dad, but Dad, Lily, go clean the playroom. But Dad, I want to, Ephraim, go take a potty break. But Dad, when I hear but Dad, it's really cute for the first little while. After the novelty wears off, though, when I hear but Dad, I start to get frustrated. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. 1 John 2:6 is most commonly applied in the context of obeying Christ's command, obeying God. But what about enduring the same suffering? Are we not to live with suffering and persecution as Jesus did? What about when we are unjustly reviled or persecuted? What's our plea to God? What about when we go through unfair suffering and we cry out to God, but Dad, it's not fair. I don't want to go through unfair, unjust suffering for the benefit of the guilty. Isn't that precisely what Jesus did? Didn't he suffer unjustly for the sake of the guilty? He did. And doesn't God say it's a gracious thing to do good and suffer for it when the good that you do is for the glory of God? He does. Now, if I'm going to be like Jesus, which is the good work that God has started within me, then I need to keep my eyes on him and only him at all times, in all situations. And I need to subject myself to and follow his example. Now, there are two things that I must do, which Jesus perfectly demonstrates. Number one, know the will of God. Know the will of God. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me that could accomplish this work. And then he said, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And I know you know where this is going. To know the will of God, we need to read the revelation of it. Jesus expects this. He expects this of it. When the Pharisees questioned him about his disciples plucking heads of grain in the field, you remember this? Jesus responded twice, thusly. Have you not read? Have you not read? They tested him again in Matthew 19 regarding divorce. Again, he retorts, have you not read? Jesus expects us to read the Word of God to know the will of God. And further, he expects us to search God's Word to find God's will for salvation purposes. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. What spurred that parable on? The lawyer, right? The lawyer asked Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say? Well, he said, what's the law say? You're a lawyer. Obviously, you've read the law, right? You know it. What's the law say? How do you read it? Be a good lawyer, knowing the law. He said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you got it. Good job. Do this and you'll live. See, you can know of God that he exists without ever reading the Word. It's true. You can know of God without ever reading a single word of Scripture, because his invisible attributes are clearly seen since the foundation of the world and everything that he's created. It's Romans 1:20. But knowledge of God's will to save man from death unto life, and the faith required to be saved, only comes from hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10:17, which he gave to the Holy Spirit to cause to be written and preserved for you and for me to know him by. See, to walk as Jesus walked, to live as he lived, to suffer as he suffered, to glorify God as he glorified God, we need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God and learn how he did these things and follow his example. That's number one. Know the will of God. Number two. It's on your outline, so you know what's coming. Can't leave a cliffhanger out there. Number two is found in Philippians chapter 2. Conveniently, my bookmark is right there. Verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Key word, humble. He humbled himself. That's the example. God, the sovereign ruler of creation became a servant. Humility. God, the self-existing one, became a man whose existence is a very gift from God. Humility. God, the lawgiver, became obedient to the law given to the point of death on the cross. Humility. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the example. Humility. Here's the expectation. If anyone would come after Christ, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Christ. It takes humility. When, after having my sin revealed by the Word of God, to admit fault and repent. It takes humility. It takes humility to say, God, whatever your purpose for this affliction, whatever your purpose for this suffering, whatever your purpose for this persecution, strengthen me and strengthen my resolve to endure it for your glory and remain steadfastly faithful to your revealed will. It takes humility. Here's the expectation. What I am doing now, you will not understand, says Jesus. But afterward, you will understand. It takes humility to take Jesus at his word. It takes humility to say, Lord, I read it. I don't get it. But I'll obey it. Nevertheless. Because you're my Lord and my teacher. And because you have done it, I also do. It takes humility. Here's the expectation. Jesus says, whoever enters the sheepfold another way than by the door is a thief and a robber. But truly, truly, and when Jesus says that, it means something life-altering comes next. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Many have often usurped God's divine authority, asserting that salvation is some other way than by what is expressly declared in God's word. But it takes humility to be subject to God's will for salvation. It takes humility. Through Peter's pen, God says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Notice the relationship between humility and exaltation. Jesus humbled himself, and then he was exalted. The sheep humble themselves before God, and then when the chief shepherd comes, they will be exalted, and they will receive the unfading crown of glory. Therefore, on the day that celebrates the Messiah's triumphal entry into the royal city in AD 30, when all eyes were on the humble procession of Jesus of Nazareth as he rode up to the city on the hill on the foal of a donkey, Let us be reminded to continually contemplate his example, giving him our undivided attention as we run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. To him be all glory, laud, and honor forever and ever. Amen.